in Daniel's 70th week. I'd like to speak on Daniel's 70th week today. And if you have a Bible, I'd like to read in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And verse number 2. Just for connection, a few verses before reading the vision itself. Verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of his reign, that's Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. It's often been asked, what books is that? Is that Jeremiah 25? It would be most certainly extracts of Jeremiah was reading. The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. Verse number 19. This is the end of his prayer now. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, and whilst I was speaking in my prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me at the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, this is now the vision that you will concentrate on today. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The state shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determines shall be poured upon the desolate. And God bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to our souls. There are certain passages of Scripture which it's absolutely vital that the saint gets to grips with. And Daniel chapter 9 would be one of those chapters. People often hear about Daniel's 70 weeks and shrink back from it. But it is a crucial chapter in your Bible. A crucial chapter in the Old Testament, along with Zechariah 14 and Daniel 2. These are fundamental prophetic chapters that we should study and seek to understand. Just like when we come into the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24 are crucial chapters to get our heads around when we come to understanding anything of God's programme. Here's Daniel. He's not a man that shrinks back from understanding the Scriptures. He's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, very likely. And he's in the land of Babylon, and he's been there a long time. No doubt as a young man he was taken. We don't know precisely his age, but he's been there a long time. He's been there, well, possibly. Certainly the people of God have been there 70 years. And it was 70 years were up. And he's reading the prophecy that they would be there in that land for 70 years. And the man's now beginning to pray about the matter. You know, it's interesting. His reading of Scripture affected his prayer life. I think that's what it should all do. I believe that my reading concerning the Lord Jesus should affect my worship. Should affect my thanksgiving. My reading concerning the souls of men, we've been hearing about it in the prayer meeting tonight, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, should affect my prayer life. My appreciation of what the local assembly should be should affect my prayer life. My appreciation of what a holy life for God should mean should affect my prayer life as I look within. And here's a man, exercised, very exercised. Then you come to chapter 10, his prayer life affects his reading. That's another issue. But here, it's just the simple reading of the Scriptures that affects his prayer life. And when he came to that last verse in his prayer, Their short ejaculatory statements show the intense nature of his prayer. Read it again, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. You know, you can't read it without feeling something of the passion of the man. Intense prayer for a people. You see, he was exercised for his own people. It had been a long time in the land, and he wanted them back in the land of Canaan. Back for the true worship of Jehovah. And you know, you say Daniel had plenty much to be exercised about. And do not we? Has there not been a lot of ground lost over the years? We've been hearing a little about it in prayer. People, perhaps, who were brought up to come to meetings and perhaps made professions of faith and never went on. Assemblies that once were strong and now they're dwindling. Assemblies that once were and now no longer. Has a lot been lost? And we should be exercised about it too. And we should go on our prayers. And with a passion praying for it. Believing that our God is able to transform these situations. And so, when we come to this man praying, I love what we read in verse 20. Whilst I was praying. You read it again in verse 21. Here, whilst I was praying, in prayer even the man Gabriel. It reminds me of Isaiah 65. Before they call, I will answer. The man's in prayer, and the answer's already been given. You know, in chapter 10, he's been in prayer, and he waits 3 weeks for the answer, but when he gets the answer, he was told that the answer was given straight away. But the angels themselves were prevented in some mystical spiritual battle that took place from giving them the answer. You know, when we pray, God answers the prayer. Always. Sometimes, of course, the answer's no. But he always answers the prayer. And here's a man, and as he was praying, the answer was already being given. It's interesting in verse 20, he's confessing not only the sin of his people, but his own sin. He said, Daniel, what did you do wrong? You're just a young man and you were taken. And everything we have about you is you're a man, as it says here in the text in verse 23, greatly beloved. You've not done anything wrong. You know, it's great when you feel your corporate failure. If you look at the great men of God down through Scripture, you'll discover that they all prayed, we have failed, we have sinned. Nehemiah was one of them, Daniel was another. Do we not feel the corporate failure all around us? And is there not a need for repentance amongst the people of God? Daniel felt that. And I really feel there needs to be a greater repentance amongst God's people if we're to see recovery. You say, oh, well, don't be too hard on us. We're quite weak. Nobody's being hard on anybody. Daniel wasn't being hard on anybody. He just was confessing his own sins and the sins of his people. And in doing so, God understood and God answered that man's prayer. And that man to him was revealed not only the understanding of Jeremiah 25, not only the understanding that it would take place and the people of God would be brought out, but indeed he got a far greater unfolding, which is what we're coming to now, the 17th vision. It's interesting, he says to them in verse 22, I am come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Oh yes, he was going to give them intelligence to understand the scriptures. I take it as a prayer we should all desire, to be skillful in the scriptures. I don't think it's just for a few. I really don't. It's only for a few to perhaps pass it on in a public fashion like this. But it's open to all to be skillful in the scriptures. And to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us, says Peter. And so we're all Bible students, male and female, old and young. We're to be skillful in the scriptures. And Daniel was given that opportunity by God. It's interesting too in verse 23, it says at the beginning of my supplications, the word came forth. And people have often asked themselves, what word is this? Some have wondered if it's the very word of Cyrus himself. Was this the very word of Cyrus the Great saying, who is it among you whose body would have let him go forth and build the temple of God which is in Jerusalem? Others have just wondered, is it just a word from God to Daniel to say your prayers have been answered? Nobody's too sure, but I like to think it's the first. Almost as the man's in his knees, the 70 years are over, and the people are beginning to be released back into the land. And as you know, 50,000 come out under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and they're in the ruins of Jerusalem. All of it is absolutely barren. An altar is set up to Jehovah. You see, what was there? There's nothing much for God in Jerusalem. The walls were burnt down, the gates were burnt with fire, but there's an altar to God. Never forget that. As you look around and Bethel Hill and Leaven Mouth, and you see much that's not of God. But an altar burning for Jehovah, right here. Right here. And that's something special to God. something absolutely special to God. And so we come then to the 70 weeks. And of course, he was not only getting an answer to the 70 years, but he was being unfolded a far greater prophecy. Far greater than anything that was happening under Cyrus. Something that was going to extend right out, and as we're going to see, still extends right out into the future. So in verse 24 then, let's try to start then in these last four verses of the book and seek to understand what Daniel was given. Just let me say something as an overview. Verse 24 is most certainly the purpose of the vision. Sixfold purposes are given to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and so on. It is the, if you like, an overview of what the purpose of the 70-week vision is. Verse 25 through to the what I'm going to call 26a, the start of 26, is the 69 weeks. That's, if you like, the largest proportion of the vision. What's going to happen, you get in verse 25 in the first bit of chapter, verse 26. And then the last week of the vision, it really is all in verse 27, with possibly a small overview again in the latter bit of verse 26, 26b I'll call it. Maybe you've got a little overview there of what's going to happen in the 70th week. So, one whole verse for 1 week, and a verse and a bit for 69 weeks. So you can see that already the scriptures are dividing the 70-week vision into two. 70 weeks. When I say to you a week, you always think of a week of days. So do I. I think of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But I guess to a Jew, they wouldn't necessarily think like that. To them, it would be just as equally much of an issue to think of weeks of years as it was to weeks of days. If you stop and think about it, Exodus 21 and verse 2 says that every 7 years, if there was a servant in a home, he was to be liberated. You remember in Deuteronomy 15, first verse, if there were any debtors, then they were to no longer be exacting their debt every 7 years, they were free. You remember in affected agriculture, Leviticus 25, every seventh year they were not to sow nor reap the harvest. There had to be a rest in the land every 7 years. And do you remember in Deuteronomy 31, they all had to do something else every 7 years. They had to gather round Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, just where the woman was at Sychar, just there. And do you remember they had to read the scriptures. Read the whole of the scripture, all the law. And you remember the blessings and the cursings that had to go on there. And so to them, a cycle of 7 years was as much of a week as it was a week of days. And of course, as soon as you read 70 weeks, then you've got to say, is it a week of days or is it a week of years? And if it's a week of days, then it's all going to take place in a year and a half. This, and if you read through it, you'll discover that doesn't really fit. And I don't know anybody who would ever look at this and think it was a week of days. So everybody we know of seems to think that the Jew would think about it as a week of years, and for good reason. Now, as soon as you say years, you say, well, what type of year? Over the years, we've had all sorts of problems with years. We think of a year as 365 days and a quarter, and even that's not right. It's just slightly less than that. And that's what caused the calendar change a few centuries ago. But to the Jew, you know, they had a lunar year. You had 360 days, generally speaking. You had 12 months of 30 days, and you had intercalculated months that kind of covered eventually 365 days and a quarter, as we would know. They didn't have a solar year. And they had a kind of lunar year that was corrected by intercalculated days and months and made that their feasts or that all the harvest festivals were right. And so you have to ask yourself, if we're going to look at a certain period of time, what years are we talking about? But the Bible doesn't allow us to get too confused. It tells us in the book of Genesis. It tells us in the book of Revelation. Let me give you an example. Book of Revelation, Revelation 11. It speaks about 42 months or 3.5 years being 1,260 days. Now that doesn't quite fit with a Scottish mindset. That is a cycle of 360 days. So quite clearly it's a lunar calendar in Revelation 11. When you go to the flood, if you remember that the flood started on the 17th day of the second month, says Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 8 says it finished on the 17th day of the seventh month. And you go to your calendar, go from the 17th of the 7th, first month, second month, go to the 17th of the 7th month, and how many days would you get? Well, you wouldn't get 150, but the Bible says 150 days. But you would if you used a lunar month. 30 days in a month. Not 28 in February, not 31 in January, 30 days. And so when we're talking about 70 weeks of years, we're really saying 70 weeks of years are 360 days. Then you can start getting your calculator out. That's the great thing about scripture. Sometimes you need a calculator. You go 70 times 7 times 360 and you get a big number. That's how many days we're talking about. Okay, let's move on then. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So we've got, for want of a better expression, 490 years, in a sense, of days, are determined upon thy people. So it's all about Israel. That's the first thing I want to point out. It's all about Israel. This vision's all about the people of God that Daniel knew. Determined. The Lord has really cut out. It's the thought of being divided. That what is going to be delineated here is pronounced upon God's people. And more than that, and upon the holy city. Oh, I love that. You know, what did he pray in verse 19? Look it back there. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. He wasn't just interested in the land. He was interested in the city. He was interested in the sanctuary. You know, there was a real desire for the true worship of Jehovah. And he was interested in the city. And what does it say here? 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon thy, well, like that, your holy city as much as mine, thy holy city. So it relates to Jerusalem. And it relates to the people of God. And everything we're going to read about here relates to his ancient people. You say, well, that means we've got nothing to do with them. Well, no, we've discovered it. And we'll come to this in a second. Right, what is the purpose of this? To finish the transgression. That word is to finish, it means to seal. That's the thing, the way you would seal up a bag. And it really has the thought of shutting up. And the transgression was the transgression of Israel. They were a rebellious nation. And there was a measure in which sin and its totality had to be dealt with. So whatever the outcome of this vision is going to deal with sin. That's made clear in the next one. To make an end of sins. Really that thought to make is to seal up or conceal. The thought of hide it away. Put it away. Do you remember what happens in Hebrews? It says he came to put away sin for the sacrifice of himself. Sin in its totality was dealt with in the death of Christ. Never allow anyone to tell you the death of Christ is only for a select number of people. It's somehow calculated out in specific numbers. Sin in its totality was dealt with. That's what this verse makes clear. To make an end of sins, to put it away. Remember what it says? The Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. I love that. It's a wonderful verse. To make reconciliation for iniquity, or to make atonement for iniquity. The thought of atonement is to cover again. Propitiation was made in the person of Christ at Calvary. The righteous anger of God was quenched by the blood upon the mercy seat. Do you remember that blood was placed once per year in the great day of atonement on the mercy seat and 7 times before? Between the God, or between who dwelt between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory, and a law that had been broken, it was blood. And God's wrath was avenged. He and his love, says John. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That he propitiated God's wrath. So that God can come out to you and say, Madam, Mister, I can save you. That is the outcome of this vision then. That atonement might be made for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Wonderful thought. You know, there's going to be a day when there's going to be a kingdom where righteousness is going to be a home. All around us is filthy. All around us is ungodliness. One day it says, peace will flow like a river. One day, you know, there's going to be a king of righteousness. And do you know what Jeremiah 23 says his name is? Jehovah said, King, Jehovah, my righteousness. What a wonderful thought that this world is so groaning just now. We'll sing one day. An everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. All because of the death of Christ. All because of him. This vision's all about Christ. All about Christ. It says to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision and prophecy. Literally, it could be rendered the prophet. And so it is to finish the vision and the prophet. And different views have been given on this. Is it a seal to confirm the prophet and the fulfillment of his vision, so that the prophetic witness of Scripture is fulfilled in Christ? Or does it mean that the Messiah's kingdom, when it's set up, there will be no need for the prophet? Different views have been given. I like them both. And I don't think we can quibble too much about it. Both of them are lovely. But whether it's the prophetic witness confirmed, or whether it's in the Messiah kingdom, there's no requirement anymore for the vision of the prophet. Either way, we love both ideas, and both can easily fit in the context. And to anoint the most holy. Of course, that could be taken two ways too. That could be speaking about the holiest of all in the millennial temple. There's going to be a day of anointing again, not of a tabernacle or a temple, but what Ezekiel calls the temple of Jehovah. But you know, that temple will take place at the after the 70th vision. And so I like to think of another way of interpreting this verse. I like to think the most holy is the Lord Jesus himself. And to anoint the most holy is the anointing of the true king when he comes to seal this vision in its entirety. So this vision is all about the day when Israel repents. This vision is all about the day when there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem and the Saviour himself comes and ushers an everlasting righteousness, all because he's died. So I'm going to expect then in this vision something about the death of Christ, and I'm also going to expect in this vision something about the return of Christ, and I'll not be disappointed, as we're going to see. Verse 25 then. Go therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. So first of all then, it's going to start at the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So we need that. We need not starting from. Well, we were told that it's at the point where a commandment is given to restore Jerusalem. Now, Daniel's there. He says, that wonderful Cyrus. They've been in the land 70 years, and Cyrus is going to give a decree. Who is there among you, his God with him, and go up and build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem? But as he listens to the decree, there's no decree to restore and to build Jerusalem, but there is a decree to go and restore and build the temple. So Daniel probably will know straight away that this new vision, this new fulfillment, this new revelation that he has is not going to be filled perhaps in his day. This is something perhaps even future to himself. Of course others would have begun to read it. And a few years later, perhaps when Ezra came down to the land, he would say, I wonder if it's the decree of Ezra under Artaxerxes. Of course, he's given us an opportunity to beautify the house of God. And still the walls haven't been rebuilt. They must have been built at some point, because they were burnt with fire to a certain extent. But the Nehemiah is, in chapter 1, is viewing things as they were so many, many years ago, 70, 80, 90 years ago, or whether somebody began to do it, we don't know. But what we do know is this, that in Nehemiah chapter 2, there was a commandment given to restore and to build Jerusalem. And it happened in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And you know, sometimes Scripture doesn't tell us when things happen. And sometimes they do. And Scripture goes to great pains to tell us when Artaxerxes gave this command. It was in his 20th year. It was in the month Nisan, which is what we would call it, the day when the month when the children of Israel performed the Passover. And so we've got a number of dates and events surrounding history bears out exactly when that was. BC 445, 446, thereabouts. And so we have a very good starting point for this vision. There was a day when a Gentile monarch gave a commandment to Nehemiah to restore and to build Jerusalem. And you know, if you read Nehemiah, that's exactly what happened. In chapter 3, the walls are up, the gates are up, and by the time you get to chapter 12, they're walking about on the top of the walls singing praise to God. Half were going one way and half were going the other way. And so this actually came to pass. It's a long time ago now, but it came to pass. So we've got a starting point. By the way, When I was at university many years ago, I read far too much Presbyterian teaching for my own good. I began to get very confused about prophetic teaching. And one of the best things I ever did was begin to read my Bible instead of reading his books again. And that really helped. But another thing that really helped me was reading what they believed in Daniel 7:8. And if there's ever a section of scripture that gives people who have an obscure view of scripture a problem, it's Daniel 7:3. Because if you start at Cyrus, and you come on 490 years, from say BC 606, you're way, way short when the Lord Jesus was even born. And if you make the date at the point when Ezra came down, even though there's no commandment to build, you're still, by the time you get to 6 to 9 weeks, you're still halfway through the life of the Lord. You're missing it by a mile. And so anybody that doesn't see in this section of scripture that the scripture is being accurately foretold to the point of which there's a future aspect, have a real, real problem. A real problem in the true interpretation of this passage. And that was a help to me. To see that the scriptures, that what we've been taught since we're boys, came to pass. So here we are then. We've got a point where it starts. It's Nehemiah chapter 2. To restore and to build Jerusalem. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks in total from, say, BC 445. 69 weeks of years of days of lunar days, right? You'll come to Messiah the Prince. Now, I don't think anybody's in doubt in our room who Messiah the Prince is. That's our Saviour. One of the most fascinating studies is to look at the different ways Christ is named in Daniel. There's wonderful titles. The Son of Man, the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings, Messiah the Prince, there's many, many others. They're wonderful titles. The Anointed, the True Anointed, is found here. And so what we're saying is, from the point of where Artaxerxes gave that decree until Messiah the Prince, whatever that means, and we'll come to it in a second, will be 69 weeks of years of days. Now, maybe sometimes you really do have to get the calculator out. I was saying that back home recently, I gave some teaching in the tabernacle, and sometimes you just have to. If you look at the mental arithmetic, then you should be pleased with yourself. But if you're not, then you maybe have to get it. We're talking 69 weeks, and you multiply that by 7, and you multiply that by 360, and you get a big number that says 173880 days. And you know you can begin to start. Where'd you get to? You come on. You come to AD 32. That's where you get to. Now, I don't know if you've got any knowledge of when the Lord Jesus Christ died. There's huge debates about when he died. But I'll tell you, AD 32 is right back, right in the middle of where most folk think it should be. Some people say AD 31, some people say AD 33. AD 32 is where you get to. Now, what I'll say to you is this. This was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Here was a prophecy that prophesied that these number of days would take place between the commandment going forth until Messiah the Prince. And a very good man called Sir Robert Anderson, he began to do things just a bit more. He began to get more than his calculator out. He began to just work out exactly what day it was. Now, to be fair to him, he went to small amounts of time and pressure to find out what it was. So first of all, he made an assumption, and I'll just say that. He made an assumption that when King Artaxerxes gave the decree, it was the first day of Nisan. Now, you can't prove that, but it's a reasonable assumption to make. And that's the only assumption he made, as far as I can see, in his calculations. And then what he did was, he found out when the Passover was in that year. And you got that from astronomical charts, and that's a scientifically valid way of getting it. You can do that very, very easily. And you got it from the astronomical charts. And then he found out when in AD 32 the full moon was, and he found out exactly when it was then. What he did was, he started adding up the days. And he came to the point that it was 6 days before the Passover when the Lord Jesus was riding in. You remember, on the white horse? Or not on the white horse? I'm thinking of Revelation. On the ass. On the colt, the foal of an ass. And he proved that from the point of the first day of Nisan until April 6th, AD 32, was exactly the time sequence
from the going forth of the commandment to the point until Messiah the Prince was revealed before the nation. Now, I'm not saying Robert Anderson's calculations are infallible, but I'm still very, very impressed that what we've got is a prophecy. It's accurate to the year, possibly the month, perhaps even the day. And that is an outstanding example of a scriptural prophecy that's in our Bibles and can be shown any skeptic anywhere of the accuracy of Holy Scripture. People have debated when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Most folks say B.C. 4 because that was the time Herod, the man we read about in Luke's Gospel, died. Matthew's Gospel died. And it was just some time before that. If you assume it's B.C. 4 when the Lord Jesus was born, and that's an assumption, and you were to come on B.C. 3, 1, B.C. 2, 2, B.C. 1, 3, and then you never don't count zero. Between B.C. 1 and A.D. 1 is only 1 year. No year zero. 4, 1, A.D. 1. The time you get to A.D. 27, the Lord Jesus is between 30 and 31. And that's the 15th year of Tiberius. And Luke's Gospel chapter 4 says that's when John the Baptist went out in his ministry. And we know there's 6 months, at least 6 months, between the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist, because when Mary went, when Zacharias and Elizabeth had borne John, you might remember that when Mary went up, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant already. So we know there's at least a 6 month difference. If you come on then from AD 27 or AD 28, thereabouts, if you come on 3.5 years, which is the normal time we would normally say the Lord Jesus' public ministry is, you come to AD 32. And so what I'm seriously saying is that what knowledge we do have of the birth and the start of the public ministry of Christ. Remember, it says in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 in the second last verse that he was being about the age of 30 when he was baptized. If Ed Bruce says of that, well, that's got a bit of latitude. He says it can't be less than 30, you know? That's one thing it can't be. But it could just be a bit of latitude. We might say in his early 30s. Doesn't mean you say he was bang on 30 that day. And so what knowledge we do have of the birth and the public ministry and the death of Christ squares exactly with the prophecy that's before us. And what does it say? And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Mind you, what a statement. After, the word is the hinder part. Immediately upon and immediately after shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. This is a prophecy connected with the death of Christ. What a statement. Cut off. As you would cut down a tree. As you would cut off a garment. It's cold, isn't it? Remember Isaiah 53? He was cut off in the midst of his days. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? It's a sobering statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall declare his generation? That seems to be the thought in that latter part of the verse. Shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself? Or, literally, there shall be nothing for him. Or, and shall have nothing. It's the thought of cut off in the midst of his days. Who shall declare his generation? He won't be the acknowledged king. That's simply the thought, as Isaiah, in a song of repentance of Jerusalem. There's no name for him to carry on. I always think that verse there. I often think about it in the morning meeting. He shall have nothing. The one who had everything. The one who opens his hands and feeds the desires of every living thing, says the psalmist. The one who says in Isaiah 40, he holds the water in the hollow of his hand, could say, I thirst. The one who satisfies the desire of every living thing, says in Scripture, that he hungered. The one who faints not, neither is weary, it says that he was weary with his journey. There's something incredible about that statement, I shall have nothing. So rich, says 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, and yet for our sakes, became so poor. The poverty of Christ
wasn't just seen in the fact that you could say, show me a penny on Calvary, you're nothing. He went down, down, and further down he couldn't go, even the death of the cross. But in that little section of scripture, we have something of the appalling nature of the death of Christ. Shall the Messiah be cut off, and shall have nothing. And so we come then to the end of the 69 weeks. We come to the point where 483 of the years are up. Or, if you do it in lunar months, it's a little less than that. But we come to the point where the 69 weeks are up. And we've come to the point of the death of Christ. And of course, this is a major problem to many of our friends who do not see any future for Israel. For the next 7 years, we take you up to AD 39. And of course, nothing of what we're about to read of actually took place then. So they're all desperate to get to AD 70 when you remember Titus came and destroyed the city, but they can't. Without taking a large gap and then plonking it on the end. And so what we're about to read, we have to ask ourselves the question, is there a gap? This account certainly can't happen on the end of the death of Christ. For there was nothing of the significance of what we're about to read of took place in AD 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. Do we have any other examples in scripture where there's a gap? Well, we've got one in Daniel. Do you remember you saw the image? The head of gold was Babylon. Well, you remember the silver and the arms. And then it was the breastplate of brass. And you see the continuation of the Medo-Persian, and they were down to the Greeks, and then it was the Roman legs, you remember. And then there was the feet. The fifth kingdom. Future kingdom. The toes. Representing the 10 kings in a future day. And between the legs and the feet, there's a big gap. I'm not saying how long it is. It runs you from the Roman Empire until the future day. Do you remember Zechariah 9? Let's turn to this one. This is important that we see this. Zechariah chapter 9, just to give you another gap, right? Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You say, well, I know when that took place. That took place when the Lord Jesus rode in on the ass into Jerusalem. And John said, this was the day when this scripture was fulfilled. Right, you don't. Verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, when's that going to be? When's the one who rides upon the ass going to have dominion from sea to sea, and to the ends of the earth? Well, that's a future day. So between verse 9 and verse 10, there's many, many, many years, a large gap. Do you remember the day when the Lord Jesus read the scroll in Luke 4? He read Isaiah 61. Do you remember he just found the place? I often wonder what he thought of that. He just opened the scroll, found the place, quoted it. He spoke about the Spirit of God, can I tell? Do you remember he spoke about how the liberty would be to the captives? And the covering of sight to them that were blind. He spoke about all these things, and he came to the bit in the scroll and he said, and to preach the acceptable year of the law, and he closed the scroll. And we've been taught since we're this high, he stopped halfway through a sentence. Because if you go to Isaiah 61, you can read the second half of the sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God. It wasn't the day of vengeance of our God. It was the acceptable day of the Lord. The next bit of the sentence took you on many, many thousands of years when the Lord Jesus will come back in judgment upon this world. And so there is a number of gaps in scripture. I've only given you a few. There's a number of others, in fact, you may want to keep your eye out for them. There's a number of times when you're reading through scriptures and one bit of a verse relates to something in the past or the present. Another bit relates to something in the future. And scripture is full of these gaps. Well, I think we have another one here. I can't see any way around it. Because what we're about to read of is floods and wars and a prince making a covenant and keeping it for a week and then halfway through a week breaking it, and he's called the abomination that maketh desolate. Do you remember the Lord Jesus spoke about? Do you remember Matthew 24? He says, when you shall see the abomination that maketh desolate, say up. Now, whatever view we're going to come to in this last week, we have to believe this much that it's future. This is why it's a great problem to many of our Presbyterian friends who are amillennialists or do not see the soon return of Christ. For this section of scripture has to be future, and there has to be a gap. Otherwise, it makes a complete nonsense of the whole vision. Up to this point, we're at the cross. Now, there's a mixture of views on the last bit of verse 26. Some folk do see it as what happened at Jerusalem under Titus, and they see the destruction of the city and so on, being a fulfillment of what happened in AD 70. The only thing I would say about that, there's no flood then. We don't have any record of a flood happening in AD 70, although it could be rendered here, the end will rush in like a flood, and so therefore you wouldn't need a physical flood. And I've no problems with seeing imageries of what happened there. Sometimes in scriptures we get what's called near and far fulfillments. You read Matthew 24. It's all about the return of Christ in the coming day. You read Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. It's all about Christ in the coming day, but it's got a foretaste of what happened in AD 70 when Titus came and ransacked the city. So I've got problems in seeing little imageries there and little foretaste of what happened straight after the death of Christ, some 40 years after, when the whole city was destroyed. But I'll say this much. Titus, who represents a Gentile power, cannot fulfill all the criteria of these verses. There must be something greater. And we call that man, who does represent everything in these verses, we call him the man of sin. Or we call him the beast. Or we call him the son of perdition. Or we call him the Antichrist. Now, let's read on then with that in view, and let's see what is the character of this final week. And I believe that the next bit, verse 26b, the second half, really is, if you like, an overview of the last week. The overview says, the end will be like a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. It's sometimes rendered this, the end will rush in like a flood. War will rage right to the end, desolations are determined. So the character of this week is one of wars. Do you remember in 2 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come. You read Revelations chapters 6 through to 19, and there's one word that you'll read about a lot, and that'll be war. There's a lot of wars. A lot of trouble. A lot of terrible things are going to come to this world. We call it the time of the tribulation. And this seems to be the character of this final week. It's kind of war. It speaks about a flood. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus comes again, the Mediterranean's going to empty into the Jordan Valley? You read Zechariah 14. You may remember the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two. And it's going to open up a huge water course. And the Med's going to go into the Jordan. And there's going to be what's called the Western and Eastern Sea. And in the Mediterranean, somebody said to me once, do you think they'll ever eat any? Well, we'll all be vegetarians again, like we're all in the land of Eden. And somebody said, yes, definitely. And I said, no. Because they're going to be fishing in the Mediterranean. Men, they're going to be fishing in the Mediterranean. We read about that. We read about it in the book of Ezekiel. Now, without wanting to get too entitled, I can't see them catching fish for the sake of it. So I do believe that they'll be fishing again. Or the land's going to rejoice again. The trees of the Lord are going to clap their hands again. They'll be doing all this concentrated farming we get just now, and back of the hens going in and out the other side. Oh, well, I'll be back to God blessing the land again. And it's going to sin again. And we see a little picture of it. As we think of the floods coming in and the Saviour returning. And I take it that the character just before his return is one of judgment. Verse 27 says, and he shall confirm. And of course you have to say, who's he? Who is he that's going to confirm the covenant? Well, I think you get a clue in verse 26. The people of the prince that shall come. There's going to be a people who are going to be there to destroy and ransack the city. And that people represent the prince that shall come. You say, is there anything else in scripture that can help us here? You read Revelation 11. They'll completely and utterly ransack the city and destroy the temple for 42 months, it says it. And who are they? They're the people that represent the man of sin. And so I think that the prince that shall come
is a picture or a title of a man of sin himself. Of a man that's going to come whom the world is going to worship. Now watch what he does.
Verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now what's this all about?
We read Daniel chapter 11.
You read Daniel chapter 8. You'll discover that this man, according to Revelation 6, is going to come in with flattery.
Remember the first seal? There's that man in a white horse. And there's a bow. He's got no arrow. He's a diplomat. He is going to solve the Palestinian problem. This man will do it. He'll get the world's acclaim.
And can you see him? He's going to make a covenant. With many. Who's that? That's the Jews. Well, not with them all. Not with 144,000 they were. But with those who are prepared to accept his testimony as a false messiah. He is going to solve the Jew-Arab problem. Mind you, no wonder we worship. We spend our days daily reading and hearing again of all the problems there in the Middle East, and it's going on and on and on and on. This man's going to crack it, and the Jews are going to get their temple. Mind you, that'll be great. They all think that's wonderful. There they're going to get their temple. That's made very, very clear from Daniel chapter 11. It's very clear from Revelation chapter 11. They're going to have their temple. They're going to have their land. And no doubt there'll be some agreement with the Arabs, perhaps involving land. Well, definitely involving land. Read Daniel chapter 11 in the last few verses, you'll see that. And oil and other things, no doubt. And this man is going to make a peace agreement. And he says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. The peace covenant will last for 3.5 years. It will last for half the week. How do you know that? It says it. And then the midst of the week, that's what it says. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So halfway through this peace agreement, 3.5 years in, Revelation 7:11 says 1,260 days in, he breaks the agreement. He sets himself up as God. Says 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Terrible. This man makes himself out to be God. This man has devilish powers. This man is able to, and along with his, the false prophet, is able to make an image of him, speak. And perhaps that exactly is what the abomination that maketh desolate is. Perhaps there will be some sort of image of him set up in the temple for men to worship. Who knows? We don't really know. But we do know this much. He is a powerful agent in the earth. And the Western alliances are all with him. He has a 10-king pact. And whoever they are, we don't know. And we don't speculate. But we know that he has worldwide influence. So he's got enemies. You'll read about the king of the east, and you'll read about the king of the south, and you'll read about the king, but he most certainly has worldwide influence. And this man has a stranglehold on the Jews, and he has a stranglehold on the Arab problem, and he has Western alliances with him, and he has money, and he's also emptied apostate Christendom on the opinion of God. He has stripped, says Revelation 17, the churches of their money, and armed with all the wealth of Rome, he continues with his battle problems here in the Middle East. So in the midst of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifice to cease. And it's very clear then, there's no worship and no sacrifice will take place then. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says he will set himself up as God. And we then have a number of expressions here in this verse which are very hard to understand in the authorised. It says in the authorised, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. Well, there we are. There's a difficult set of words. Two ways to think about this. One is, the overspreading of the abomination shall make it desolate. It's really saying, on account of the abominations that have been committed by this man and by the ungodly people against the godly, then what's going to happen? That there will be a desolation until the consummation. The consummation being when Christ comes. The second way of thinking about it is this way. The abomination that maketh desolate is an actual expression of the man of sin. And the abomination that maketh desolate will be there until the consummation. In other words, that man and his image and all his forces will be there until Christ comes. I think the second one's possibly the right one. Remember in Revelation 19 it says the Lord Jesus is coming back and he's going to take the beast and he's going to take the false prophet and he's going to place him in the, he's going to place him in the lake of fire. Now I take it that man will be there right until the end. You read with me please Daniel 11 and verse 45. Daniel 11 and verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles, or the tents of his palace, or the tents of his pavilion, between the seas, that's between the Dead Sea and the Med, in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and God shall help him. Christ is coming, and his feet are going to touch that very mountain. And the forces of the man of sin are going to be destroyed. And the thousands and the millions that have gathered for whatever reason are going to be destroyed in the gate of battle there at Armageddon. And this man is going to come to his end. I take it that is specifically stated in this verse here, in verse number 27. It says, look at the last clause. That determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now if you've got a margin, it reads like this. That determined shall be poured out upon the desolator. In other words, the last word is another noun for the man of sin. He is the desolator. The man who's caused the problems will be utterly destroyed. And this 70-week vision is about the ushering in of everlasting righteousness. It's about bringing the people of God into their absolute inheritance. That God, yes, has been with them for 70 years in Babylon. Yes, he's going to bring them back. But God's ultimate purpose is to bring them to the point where Christ is head and Christ is king. And there's a theocracy in the land. And anybody that would seek to claim to be God will be destroyed. And we await that day. You and I are found between the 6th and 9th week and the 70th week. It's the period we call the Church Age. When Israel's been set aside, until Israel be brought in again. And the gospel has come out to us Gentiles. And Ephesians 2 says we've been saved by sovereign grace. And he's made one new man, so making peace. And we look not for a future kingdom for Israel, although we do. But we look for the Saviour. He's coming to the heavens. He's coming to the skies. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. And we which are alive shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. But the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up altogether to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're waiting for the coming of Christ. And it could be tonight. And if he was to come tonight, Daniel's 70th week and the events we see will soon be ushered in. And God's purpose is for the nation will be outward. 144,000 would rise up and preach, and 2 witnesses do it. A period of carnage would take place, and we call it the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and Christ will come, and the man of sin will be destroyed. You see, that was all written 600, 500, 38 BC, 2,500 years ago, it's all there. For God's word is holy. God's purpose has been revealed to us by faith, and it's accurate. It was accurate to the year, possibly to the very day. In AD 32, it'll be accurate to the day, and a future day too. And it could start tonight. The trust is encouraging. Our Father, we give thanks for thy word. We thank thee that it's so full. We thank you for its accuracy. We thank you, Father, we can always trust you. We thank you that thy word is eternal and abiding. Remember the Saviour could say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And we thank you that the entrance of thy word gives light. And we thank you for seeing the light of thy word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming again. We thank you that it could be tonight, when we'll hear the shout, and we'll all be gathered home in the morning. We thank you, Father, that one day soon we'll see Jesus on the shore. And we thank thee all the fish shall be gathered in. And we thank thee, Father, we ushered into his heavenly kingdom. We thank thee for thy purposes with the land of the people of Israel. We thank thee, Father, that thou wilt take them up again. And all Israel shall be saved. We thank thee, Father, there's going to be a kingdom established on earth. There's going to be a temple erected to the worship of the true Jehovah. And thy Son is going to be King Supreme, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we thank thee, Father, that peace will flow like a river, and all that's wrong will be put right, and the desert will blossom like a rose, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and a child shall put a hand on a cockatrice's nest, and it shall not be healed, shall not hurt her. We thank thee, O God, for the truth of thy word. Give us a desire, an aspiration, for these things we do pray, and bless thy people here and in the leaving. We thank thee for the lampstand. We thank thee in the in-between, in the little while that's left, that the lampstand testimony for my glory. Encourage thy people, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.